Hopefully, today we will finish the introduction to Mark. I mean, we'll finish the introduction to Mark, but there's also the first 15 verses, which is the introduction that Mark has. That is the preparation section that we've labeled that at this time. And so we're going to talk about this. So the verses 14 and 15 are a bit of a summary of what of Jesus's ministry. And that's why it's placed here in the introduction part of it, so that we'll have his. Sort of the introduction to his part of what he's going to be doing. In any kind of sermon, what you should be doing, I don't know if I do this all the time, but what you should do is say what you're going to say it, and then say what you said. In the introduction, say what you're going to say. In the body, say it. In the conclusion, say what you said. And so what we have here in these two verses is say what you're going to say. And so that's what we have for Jesus' ministry. Let's go ahead and read verses 14 and 15 of Mark chapter 1. Whoever's got that.
Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel."
All right, so there are a couple things that we have here, a couple things to point out. Three things in particular about Jesus's ministry at this point. We have a timing given, we have a location, and we have the subject of what is talked about. And so we're going to start with the timing. It says here that it was after John was put in prison. And we see why he was put in prison in Mark chapter 6, verses 17 through 20. So let's flip over there. We're going to get more into detail on that when we get to Mark chapter 6. But I do want to see that here is the reason why John is put into prison. So let's take a look at Mark chapter 6, 17 through 20, please. Whoever's got that, please read.
"For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John, and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him, and would have killed him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and a holy man, and observed him. And when he had heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly."
All right. So he was put into prison because he was talking to Herod. Now, there are four different Herods mentioned in the New Testament. The first one is all the way in Matthew chapter 2, and that is what we call who we call Herod the Great. And that is the one at the time of Jesus' birth. All right. Then we have Herod Antipas, who this is talking about. He was sometimes called king, but he was the tetrarch of Galilee and Perea. A tetrarch is just a ruler of a particular area at this time, and it's called tetra. If you're familiar with that, tetra, it means four. There are four different regions in Judea. That's why they call it, I assume that's why they call it a tetrarch. An arch is the leader of that area. So Herod Antipas is the tetrarch of Galilee and Perea, two different regions in Judea. And we'll talk more about that when we get to that part later. And then the other two, yes?
Isn't it true, though, that the Herods were Jews, supposedly, and they were the ones who were authorized by the Roman emperor to have that position?
They were, in fact, not Jews. They were Edomians, which are descendants of Edom, descendants of Esau. So they were not actually Jews, but they were, in effect, Jews. And they had the authority of the Roman Empire to... all this takes place in the intertestamental period about why the Idumeans are given the kingship at this time or placed in positions of authority in Judea. But you know, again, not the point of this particular lesson, but that does take place in an intertestamental, but they are not strictly from Jewish descent. They're not descendants of Jacob. Yes?
So Herod is not a name that homologating. It's a position. Is that right? Is there so many different Herods?
No. I think Herod the Great might have been the first one given, and that was a name given to him.
His given name is Herod?
I'm not sure. I think so. But all the Herods that came after him, they named them after themselves. He named his children after himself. And so there is Herod, and it's almost like a last name as we think of it as well, like Caesar or Gude. you know, they're like last names to us. So Herod Antipas is the king or the tetrarch of Galilee and Perea. Later, we see King Herod in Acts chapter 12. That is Herod Agrippa the First. And then we see in Acts chapter 26, Agrippa, whom we call King Agrippa. That is really King Agrippa the Second. So this is Herod Antipas, talked about here in this particular passage. And he had a half-brother named Philip. There's actually two Philips that are the sons of Herod. That gets confusing. But one is, they both had different mothers. That's why they're both called Philip, I guess. I mean, that's some of the things that I've studied. It gets complicated. But with the two Philips, one of them is actually a tetrarch, and the other one had the wife Herodias. And Herodias is another one of the daughters of Herod, I think. Again, it gets complicated. Yes.
So, from what I'm hearing, then, Herod talked to John about, has he married his brother's wife?
Yes.
And then John said, that's a no-no.
Right.
Which ticked off his brother's wife.
Right.
And that's what caused him to get killed.
Killed eventually. He got imprisoned first. And so that's where we're at in our narrative right now, where he gets imprisoned. He does get, in Mark 6, he does get killed. But in Mark 1, he's imprisoned. And the reason why he's imprisoned is because what happened was Herodias and Herod had conspired in order to, because Herodias was a bit power hungry, and so they conspired in order to divorce their wives and to become married so that they could. And she was upset that Herod wasn't given the title king from the Romans. It's a whole thing. But
theology is complicated in any mother's life.
It is. And it made even more so when you do stuff like this.
Scriptures say about genealogies.
Endless genealogies, right? Don't worry about it. In the New Testament, anyway, it says that. So that's right. So and essentially, he was speaking truth to power. Now, is that a common thing for prophets to do? It is a common thing for prophets to do. What did Elijah do? I mean, I keep referring to Elijah, but that's because of the connection between him and John the Baptist. Elijah spoke truth to Ahab and Jezebel, right? And he was nearly killed for it several times. In fact, all the prophets at that time, many of them anyway, were killed because of their speaking against the king and against what the bad things that they're doing. Did Jesus ever speak truth to power?
Yeah.
Oh, all the time. As did Paul. It's a dangerous thing to do, but these are things that they were told to do. And yet, they were killed for it. It can be very dangerous. We notice in this passage something very interesting, that Herod Antipas actually liked John. Did you catch that? Mm-hmm. When you were reading Mark 6, he liked John. But of course, Herodias did not. Herodias was upset by John's preaching and wanted John dead. So Herod imprisoned him, but kept him alive until the events of Mark 6 are talked about. And it says in verse 20, it seems like Herod must have gone down to the prison to listen to John before he was executed. And that seems very interesting to me. He listened to John. He liked him. He liked what he had to say. But did he ever repent? No. He never repented. Are we like that sometimes? Do we know people like that? Who hear things constantly about the truth of the matter, but they still don't listen. It goes in one ear and out the other. They don't change. They don't repent. Man, you can listen to the best preachers in the world, but if you don't do something about it, if you don't make a change in your life for the better, what good is it?
Sympathetic feeling. This is not repentance.
That's right. Yeah. That godly sorrow is not repentance. In fact, if it's sorrow that doesn't lead to repentance, it's really worldly sorrow, isn't it?
It's all that you're confused for.
Yeah. Yeah.
People think that's repentance.
Yeah. And it's not. It's not. Repentance is actually making that change. The place, according to Josephus, the place where John was imprisoned, if you remember from this past image here, Nazareth up here, the traditional baptismal site of Jesus, of course, it says according to the tradition, that's where they take all the tourists. Now, whether or not that is the right place, I don't know, but it's probably very close. And you see in the next image here, that's that spot here. And by the Dead Sea, the fortress of Machaerus, I'm assuming that's how it's pronounced, that is where John is said to have been imprisoned. And it's about 11, 12-hour journey walking to that spot. And this is in the region of Perea, right over here. We know Galilee is up here. Judea, Samaria, and Perea is down here. And so Perea, this particular fortress, was turned into a palace for Herod. And so that's why that turns into a prison for John, and why Herod was able to go there. So that's right by the Dead Sea. All right, so we see the timing right after John was put into prison. All right, so Jesus also, let's look at the location. He primarily taught in Galilee during the first part of his ministry. If you remember the outline that we had at the beginning, we see preparation for the first 15 verses, and then we see while he's in Galilee from there until near the end of Mark chapter 8. So that is while he is in Galilee. And it says there, he came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Galilee, as I pointed out, is centered around Nazareth. And I don't think that was intended. It just happened to be around that particular area. And, of course, the Sea of Galilee around there. And the first place that's mentioned in verse 6 is indeed the Sea of Galilee, right there. So a lot of his ministry takes place in that particular region. verse 17, rather, I'm sorry, verse 21 mentions the first town specifically, and I have that labeled up here, or that red flag up there is Capernaum. All right, so that's the first place that's mentioned. So Sea of Galilee, Capernaum, and there he's in Capernaum, at least in Mark, from this point until Mark chapter 4. There is a possibility of him going to Bethsaida. Let's look at John chapter 1 and verse 44. Just hold your spot here real quick. The reason why I have chapter 2, verse 1 to 434 is because that's about where we know for certain that he was in Capernaum, at least talked about here in the Gospel of Mark. But what does John 1:44 say?
Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter.
All right, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. All right, so Andrew and Peter, it says they're of Bethsaida. But then going back to Mark, we note that in verse 21, chapter 1, 21, they are in Capernaum at a synagogue. And then you jump down to verse 29. Now, as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. So they enter into Andrew and Peter's house. Now, is this in Capernaum or is this in Bethsaida? All right, I found a couple different locations for where Bethsaida is or was. I didn't see any indication of where exactly, any ancient location for it. But if you type in Bethsaida, Israel into Google Maps, it gives you Bethsaida Junction way up here. Here's this, it's hard to see on this map because of the lights and everything, but this Capernaum over here, the Sea of Galilee here, and the Bethsaida Junction. And that's where some of the maps, an approximate location of where it is. But later on in Mark chapter 6, it says they're on a boat heading to Bethsaida. So a lot of people will say, oh, Bethsaida was on the coast of, and they give approximate location around here, which is the mouth of the Jordan River in the north. So where was Bethsaida? I haven't found any consensus on that. But we can say it was about an hour and a half walking. Of course, this is modern roads, and at least here, you're crossing the Jordan River. So there may or may not be an easy way to have crossed back then. I don't know. So, could they have gone to Bethsaida after going to the synagogue in Capernaum? Possibly. It seems more likely based on the language and right when they left, they're in Capernaum, which is backing up a bit. Here's Capernaum. Here is the location of the synagogue. I'll try to blow this up later for when we actually get to that. Here's the location of the synagogue and the location of the believed house of Peter is right about there. So that's pretty close. It takes about just a minute to get there walking. There's a little bit of history and geography. That'll be fun. So, the location is Galilee primarily. Capernaum is where his home base was for the most part. We see that this is where he comes back to very often, and we'll continue to see that throughout the Gospels. And now we look at the subject. What is the subject? Let's go back to that one. It says in Mark chapter 1 and verse 14, it is the gospel of the kingdom of God. What is the gospel?
Death, burial, and resurrection.
Good news. The most basic definition of gospel is good news, right?
You ask, what is the gospel? So that's why you're there.
Gotcha. The gospel is good news, though. I mean, boil it down. Any time you consider the whenever the term gospel is used, it is good news, right? What is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is used in a couple different senses in the Bible. I've talked about this before. It is often referring to the church, and I do agree that's what this is talking about. It also can refer to heaven itself. We see this in a few different places. We talked about this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. Clearly, the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, they're used interchangeably. Kingdom of heaven is used primarily by Matthew. Kingdom of God is used by everybody else. They mean the same thing. But depending on the context, you have to determine which one is being talked about. Is it talking about heaven, or is it talking about the church, or what would become the church? In this context, I do believe he's talking about the church. Because, yes, there is good news. Heaven is good news. But how exactly does that pertain to us here on this earth?
We're building up the kingdom of God on earth, which is the church, to be taken into the kingdom of heaven.
Exactly, exactly. So they're essentially the same thing. One is just here on earth and one is up in heaven. Does that make sense? Those who are in the church are, or in the kingdom of God, are, will one day be in heaven. And so the only distinction is whether or not we're attached to this body. Okay.
It's a spiritual thing, not a physical place, that allows us to look at the church versus heaven as the same,
right,
part of the same whole.
Right. All right. So, he says specifically this is the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, some, I'm noticing that there's a notation down there that some texts omit the word of the kingdom. So, this is the gospel of God. But in the next verse, he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Whatever the case, is teaching about the church good news? Is teaching about the church good news? Yes, it is. Why?
That's the only way you're going to get there.
Yeah. Yeah, if you're part of his kingdom, that's the only way that you can be with him. Right? You have to be in fellowship with him, part of his body. Right? So he's talking about the kingdom, and this talking about this as the gospel, good news. He says that the time is fulfilled concerning the kingdom of God. He says that the kingdom of God is at hand. What does it mean to be at hand? Means now, it means it's very close, right? It's just right where I can reach it, but not quite. It's just right there. It's at hand. Yes?
When you consider like scales on a map, the scale of a map, God's view of 1,000 years is the same as 10 seconds.
Yeah.
And there's no real difference. So being at hand in God's view, it's right there. It's right on us. To us, we consider time. So at that moment, it's not quite there.
Well, one could take that line of reasoning and say a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day from 2 Peter 3:8, and say that, oh, in Revelation it says all this is at hand. That could mean 2,000 years from now, from when it was written. What I think he means talking about is This is at hand, meaning it's not long from now. We see in the book of Daniel that he's told to seal up the prophecies of this book because it's going to be a while before these things are fulfilled. And with Jesus, they weren't fulfilled. I didn't get this to this part in the chronology yet. But it's more than 400 years, definitely more than that. 400, 500, maybe 600 years by that point. Yep.
From what I can remember, he wrote that book before the time it was quoted read. That's why he was told to seal it.
Exactly. Exactly. He was told to seal it because it was the fulfillment of that would be a long time beforehand. But here this is at hand, meaning it's coming soon. And if it's going to come soon, then that means better get ready.
I'm saying that when Jesus was crucified, the church was established and so forth. The church, I thought, was the kingdom.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's true. Well,
it was the Lamb.
Yes. So that's right. So what does it mean when the kingdom of God is at hand? It's soon. So what is that? What is that talking about then?
The resurrection, the crucifixion, resurrection. All this was going to establish the church.
Right, the starting of the church. I like to think of it as Jesus dies, is resurrected, but his will isn't probated until Acts chapter 2, and it goes into effect at that point.
Well, it kind of goes along that line, but I'm reading where Jesus says the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. When Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand, I'm thinking that's the beginning of the church.
Yes.
That's what he's referring to.
That's exactly what he's referring to. That's exactly right. Very good. So he's talking about the time is at hand, the kingdom of God, the church is upon us. God's people, the fulfillment of the prophecies that have been talked about in the Old Testament about Jesus were about to be fulfilled and the church was coming. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. In a sense, it had already arrived in the form of Jesus. Who is our king?
Jesus.
And in a sense, it had already come because he was there. But it wouldn't be fully realized until Acts chapter 2. What I have on the board here, and this is something Dan has talked about recently in a devotional, and it called to mind this aspect, and I love the breaking down of this in this particular way. In any command or instruction that we are given, there is always God's part and man's part. That's what a covenant is, isn't it? Where you have two parties getting together to agree on a particular thing. One person, one party in the covenant does their part and the other party does theirs. God has already done his part. To summarize Dan's lesson, God has already done his part. We must fulfill and do ours. So in this particular passage, we have that written down. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Whose part is that? And I've got it written on the board, but you can imagine. Whose part is that? That's God's part. He has done this. He has made the prophecies. He has made sure that the time has been fulfilled, made sure that all these things are going to happen and orchestrated them in a particular way through his providence, perhaps miraculously, so that these things could happen, so that he could be ready, so that people, we all, could be ready for his coming and be able to recognize him at the same time. It's one of the big reasons for the prophecies, so that we could recognize who he is when he came. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. He was doing this. He has done this. That is God's part. What is our part? Finishing out this passage. repent and believe in the gospel. That's our part. What is that gospel that Jesus preached? Now we talked about it's the gospel of the kingdom of God. But what can we glean from this verse about what the gospel is? It doesn't say the gospel of the kingdom of God in this specific verse. So perhaps it is the same. In fact, we probably should say that it is. But what are some things we can learn about the gospel of the kingdom of God from this?
From what people knew up to this point?
Yes. Up to from these specific verses. Without going anywhere else. What can we learn from the gospel? Well, first off, it's something to be believed, right? Now, I know some of this is very basic, but we have to step back sometimes because some people don't recognize the basic. And we have to step back and realize this is the gospel, and clearly this is something we are to believe, something to be believed. That is an aspect of the gospel. All right, so the very fact that he was here, that Jesus was here on this earth, and especially at that time, was that good news in of itself? Yes. The time had been fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. That's good news.
It's something that's been prophesied for generations and centuries.
Yes, exactly.
I assume there's a difference between believing the gospel and believing in the gospel. You know, if you believe in the gospel, you're trusting.
Yeah.
Believe the gospel and not trust.
And how do you show that trust? Well, again, you don't want to... What I want to try to do is look at specifically this verse, but that's a good line of reasoning. How do you show that trust? Well, you've got to do what it says, which implies that there are commands in the gospel. Exactly. But in this case, just from these passages, first off, there's something to be believed. You have to believe the gospel. The fact that he was here was good news. It was a fulfillment of what?
Prophecy.
Prophecies in the Old Testament, and some in the New even. We see in Luke chapter 1, there's some prophecies talked about there that are new to Luke 1 that help fulfill those prophecies as well. It was good news about the kingdom. His church that he would build, and it was established on what? What kind of promises? Remember Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6 or 7? It was established on better promises. Established on better promises. The death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus had not yet happened. But it was at hand. It was about to occur. This is good news. That's what the gospel is, right? Good news. So it's not referring specifically to the death, burial, and resurrection in this case, but to the kingdom, to the doctrine as a whole.
The fact that there's a Savior.
The fact that there's a Savior. Right, right.
A long time I had a problem with the good news being the death and the burial of my Savior. But then, after enough time and enough people teaching me, I finally got the message that it was my salvation. It was really the good news.
Right.
I mean, that's the only hope I have.
Right. That his death was good because of the effect. because of what he had done for us. And of course, the resurrection proved who he was. Right. Great. Any comments or questions before we close out? We're actually kind of close to being on time. Yeah, eh? All right. There is one thing. I do have another paper out there, and I thought if I had a little bit more time, I would look at it. Another paper out there. I put it out there last week, but we didn't have time to look at it. It's this right here. This I find to be absolutely fascinating. I found this on Wikipedia, so hopefully it's okay. But I couldn't find anything else like it. I wanted to find something that gave me some clue as to the overlap with the Synoptic Gospels. And here is some clue as to that overlap. Mark contains 3% material that isn't found anywhere else. But we do see that Mark and Luke, there's some about 1% shared there and just there. We see 18%, not in Matthew. We see 18% in only Matthew and Mark. We see 35% unique to Luke, 20% unique to Matthew. About a quarter of the material in Matthew and Luke are the same. So this is evidence, I believe, that there is no, that we can't know who wrote what first. Because a lot of people say, Mark wrote first, therefore everyone got their gospel accounts from there. I think this proves that that's not the case, because of all the unique material, why did they include certain things? Why did they exclude certain things? Why is there so much agreement between Matthew and Luke if they didn't have Mark to go on that? Why did they choose what they did there? Why did they exclude certain things from Mark? Because we see that 79% of the material is in Mark is in Luke, but not in Matthew. Why? Yes.
Because they were inspired by the Holy Spirit.
Exactly. That's part of it. Well, that's a big part of it. I don't want to discount that at all. But I think it's because there were traditions that were talked about and the oral history was talked about so much that they said, all right, we got to actually start writing this stuff down. Does that make sense? They were all written at different times, fairly independent from one another. Although Luke does indicate that he used other works to help, or other people, works, whatnot, to help with his particular account. So that's my thoughts on that, and I hope that is clear. And you've got that out there to help you look at all the percentages. I just find it, all the numbers interesting. I'm a guy who likes to look at numbers sometimes. All right. All right, very good.